Good morning.
It's good to see so many of you with us this morning, especially our visitors. You're an honored guest, and if you have not gotten a welcome packet already, we invite you to get one on your way out this morning. Our elders and deacons can point you to that, and let us help you this morning if you have any spiritual needs, whether it be prayer or sit down with you to study the Bible, or maybe you've never heard the gospel. We would appreciate the opportunity to help you in that regard. If you want to bring your Bibles to the Old Testament, we're going to be in the book of Jonah this morning. The book of Jonah is where we'll be beginning. On Mondays, I think I've said this, I send out my sermon topics and titles with the appropriate scriptures to the song leaders. It's up to them to do with whatever they so choose with that. I know the Sunday evening guys have complained that that's the hardest one normally to pick songs out for, but that's the way the cookie crumbles. So I had no I had no input other than that in the songs this morning. But Russ could not have picked a better song before the lesson. Because when we think of Jonah, normally what do we think of? The whale or the fish, right? Swallowing up Jonah. And that's pretty much the sum total of what comes to mind, at least comes to my mind, when we think of Jonah or that book of the Bible. And, you know, the book of Jonah is unique in that it does not so much chronicle the oracles of the prophet. In fact, we get maybe one verse of what Jonah actually preached in Nineveh. But Jonah records the chronicles of the life of the prophet, about somebody who ran from God's commission and somebody who had so much prejudice against the Syrians, he would rather die than see them repent and obey God's will. And so this morning I want us to see that actually the message of Jonah is not necessarily Jonah got swallowed by a whale. The message of Jonah is that God is a gracious and compassionate God. That our God is greater than us and them. That our God is one who will forgive and forget the sins of those who will repent and obey his will. I think Jonah, along with so many other books in the Old Testament, shows us that the Old Testament God is not the different God from the New Testament God. That the Old Testament was just as much full of grace and mercy as our New Testaments are. And so we begin with Jonah chapter 1. From the New American Standard Bible, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, so that he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare and went down to it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone down below the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we may not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots to see, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on what account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men became extremely, extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because Jonah had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do with you, that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to him, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on the account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So the book begins much like any other Old Testament prophet. The word of the Lord came to prophet so-and-so. And if we've had any familiarity with the Old Testament, we might be thinking, oh, okay, this is going to be like every other prophetic book. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and so-and-so went and preached. No, it begins with God's prophet disobeying God. And this is not the first, let's not mistake here, this is not Jonah as a rookie prophet being called to preach. Jonah has already been preaching in Israel at this point. For example, in 1 Kings 14, verse 25, it's not on the board, but just if you want to mark it, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read during the reign of Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, as see here in verse 25, Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that the king of Egypt came up to Jerusalem. I had the right verse in my notes. 2 Kings 14, 25. Says here, he restored the king of Israel there, the northern tribe, and restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabia, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which was spoken through his servant Jonah, the prophet. So Jonah's not a rookie. Jonah's been preaching in Israel. He's one of the northern prophets. And so Jonah, I'm preaching the word of God to my countrymen, the people who are just like me. And when God says, okay, good job, now I want you to go 500 miles east to Nineveh by the river Tigris in the heart of Assyria. I want you to go preach to them. Now, the Assyrians had been a thorn in Israel's side at this point. We don't have the record of this in the scripture, but we do have a stele, is what they're called. It's a big black obelisk that the king of Assyria erected that told of his conquests and his exploits, about how he had waged war against a coalition in Israel where Ahab was part of the coalition, and how Ahab's successor was paying him tribute so he wouldn't attack him. Northern tribes have had to deal with Assyria for a little bit, and they've come in and raided and attacked them. They're their enemies. And, you know, Jesus hasn't preached yet, you know, love your enemies as yourself. That Israel's mindset, even in their blatant rebellion and idolatry, they're like, we're still the people of God. We have God's blessing. We're chosen. That's what they thought. Well, maybe not Ahab, but they thought that. And everyone outside of Israel, well, they're just the dirty pagans. By virtue of our birth, we're just better. And so for Jonah to be told, I want you to go to go preach to Nineveh, one of the great cities of Assyria. And we're not told right now, but we will be, why he runs. Needless to say, God's not happy with that. He sends a storm upon the sailors. And you can see the desperation of the sailors. That's why I read it a little bit faster and with more intensity. Is they're crying out every god they can think of. And they cast a lot to figure out why this is all happening. It comes to Jonah. And I think Jonah here, when he says he fears the Lord, I'm not sure what fear he's using here, but there was some trembling here. All right, a lot fell on you. why is this happening? You're clearly to blame. The lot fell on you. Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve Yahweh, who's made the land and the sea. And I can imagine, maybe them on lower deck, all in the circle here, all urgently asking him, and he says it, and everyone just goes quiet and bug-eyed. What is this that you have done to us? And then Jonah records for us that Jonah had told him he was fleeing God previously. Suddenly, everything clicked, and 1 + 1 = 2. Oh. And mind you, knowing of paganism and idolatry, I doubt any of these men have ever seen anything in their life that they could attribute to their stone idols who have done this. And again, idolatry is, well, this is the god of the land, this is the god of the sea, this is the god of warfare. Sometimes you get two in one. But for him to say he serves the God that made heaven and earth, land and sea, oh no. And it's interesting that, at least in the writing here, Jonah records for us that the sailors are using God's, one of his covenant names, Jehovah or Yahweh. They have a recognition of who God is by the end of this chapter. They ask Jonah, okay, if you're fleeing from his presence, what shall we do? Toss me overboard. Nope, we can't do that. Because to throw somebody overboard in the middle of a storm like this is a death sentence. We're not going to be guilty of shedding innocent blood. But when it becomes so apparent that this is their only option, that's why they pray to God, Lord, do not hold this against us. Do not hold this man's blood on our heads. And they toss him over. And the wind stopped. God could have destroyed them. Well, you still help the disobedient prophet. No. He shows them mercy and compassion by relenting in the storm. Now they know. They know who stopped the storm. As we see here in verse 16, they feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The NET Bible translation says they made vows to offer an extravagant sacrifice for Yahweh. So Jonah thinks he's dead. As we said just a moment ago, to be cast overboard. It's a serious thing. That's why every time somebody falls overboard on a cruise ship or on one of our naval ships, it makes headlines. Because if you don't get that person quick, they're gone. So Jonah is, I'm dead now. I'm floating in the water. Now we see in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. God is still showing his mercy upon this rebellious prophet. God didn't have to. I think of the tale of the two prophets in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You had one younger prophet who went and told the message to the northern tribe, and on his way back he meets another prophet of God. And this young prophet had been told, do not rest until you come back. Do not eat food until you come back. This older prophet convinces to come aside, rest, and eat for a little bit. Thinking, well, he's a prophet. He must know something. And God kills the younger prophet because he disobeyed the word of God. Because he knew better. So this is clearly an act of mercy on God, but on God's side to Jonah. And it's in the belly of the beast that Jonah gets it. Or one of many lessons he'll get today. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I call out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cry for help from the depths of Sheol. You hear my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth was its bars, was around me forever, but you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. If you look in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, Jonah clearly understood and thought he was dead. You know, I took swim lessons for a long time, did water polo in high school. Water doesn't bother me. Until I went swimming in a lake for the first time. And something about not being able to see the bottom and knowing it was Silcoos Lake in Oregon. That had a whole bunch of weeds and seaweed in it and stuff. The idea of you getting your leg tangled up in one or being pulled down by something, not seeing it, terrifies me. Let alone being out in the open ocean where there are actual big things that will pull you down and kill you. Like dolphins. Dolphins are evil creatures. You know that? They will pick on... I'm going to... A little sidetrack. They will pick on people and they hunt great white sharks for the fun of it. They're evil. But Jonah clearly understands he's dead. He doesn't know God sent the fish. I think afterwards he did once in, but here he sees it, a giant fish, giant whale coming like, well, this is it. I'm gone. And it's in the pit where he likens his situation where he was before the fish. He likens the Sheol, death, the pit. He had seen the roots of the mountains and the earth was bars in his cage. And he repents. And so God orders the fish to vomit him up on dry land. That's what the New American Standard says. I'm not making that up. Commands the fish to puke him out. Now, you can imagine the situation Jonah's in. He was already sopping wet. He's been in the belly of a fish for 3 days now. He gets puked up on dry land. He's not in his Sunday suit, let's put that. He's a mess. I can picture him standing here like this, and then God saying to him, Jonah, it's time for you to preach to Nineveh. Okay, yeah, I'll do that this time. Jonah's been taught his lesson. At least we hope. And so he makes it to Nineveh. Chapter 3. Jonah's second commission. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, lay aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, that we will not perish. I don't know how much the king knew about God. But he learned enough from Jonah's preaching to have a pretty accurate and healthy understanding of doctrine, of repentance and judgment and salvation. And I want us to note back up at what Jonah's preaching actually was in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we have of the oracle recorded. Yes, he could have said, repent and not perish. But I'm going to go based on what I'm seeing here. There's nothing in the preaching we have recorded that gave any inclination that Nineveh could escape the judgment. But they're going to try anyway. When the people hear it, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Some of you are old enough to remember. I only know of it because my mom liked the look of it, but the old brown burlap bags that you would get like flour or rice or potatoes in or something. Itchy. Scratchy. Think of that as sackcloth. The most annoying it was supposed to afflict you. And the idea was you put on sackcloth to afflict you, and you would throw ashes on yourself to remind you of the sin and your affrontness to God. That's not a word, but you get my point. The king lays aside his silk garments and his nice robes and everything, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And not only command the whole people, but he said, every cat, dog, cow, pig, put him in sackcloth. For who knows? God might relent from this calamity he has planned for us. And he orders the people to repent. He doesn't say repent, but that's what it is, to turn from their wicked ways and the violence that is in their hands. This is a lot of people. A 3 days walk. Nineveh would have been bigger spread out than Tucson. Probably less population, but spread out farther. In ancient Rome was the largest city in the world up until the last couple hundred years, the last 100 or 200 years ago. Black Plague, make sure that didn't happen anytime soon. But it would not be uncommon if you lived in Rome, you never saw the other side of the city. There was no need to. It wasn't on a grid system. You know, some of you could probably walk across Tucson in a day if you want to risk it. It's a massive city with a lot of people. And what does God do? Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. That's great. Nineveh repents. Nineveh is spared judgment. Not of their own merit. They didn't earn anything. God saw the affliction of their heart. You know, that's what David said, I believe, in Psalm 51. That sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. That's what we see here in Nineveh. And so let's just pretend chapter 4 is not there for a minute. The book could end right now, and like, great, good ending. But Jonah has one last lesson to learn. So let's think about how do we think Jonah's going to respond to Nineveh repenting? Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." Then the Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" New American Standard words it kind of funny, but let's think about this for a minute. God, I know that you are a great, loving, merciful God. And that's why I'm angry. Does that make sense to you? It's like, it reminds me of a video one time. These parents had told their kids that they're going to take them to a toy store or something. And they're driving on around the recording and says, well, we're not taking you to the toy store today. We're taking you to Disneyland. And the kids are bawling because they don't get to go to the toy store. Now, we can have a separate discussion about honesty and all that, but let's think about that. Greater good, greater love, and we're upset because it's shown. Jonah said, I would rather die than live in a world in which Nineveh repents. That's why I like New American Standard in the last verse there, what we read, verse 4. Do you have any good grounds to be angry here, Jonah? And so we see what happens next. In verse 5, then Jonah went out from there, from the city, and sat east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Let's pause there. Jonah's like, you're too good. Don't like it. Makes a makeshift shelter, pulls out his chair, and just sits and watches Nineveh. Maybe God will smite them. Maybe he'll do what we thought he was going to do when we came out of Egypt. He showed us grace only to destroy us later. Yeah, maybe he'll kill them. And he's just sitting there watching Nineveh. So what does God do? As God often does, he gives a real life illustration or parable to help Jonah get the point. God causes a plant in verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. The sun came up, and God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. I'm going to pause here again. Jonah's a bit of a drama queen. Every little thing in his life, kill me now. Really? Now, prepare our minds for the next two verses. The book ends abruptly with the rhetorical question that God is going to ask here. And this will be our main point of application to think on this morning. And I will say it this, I believe Jonah did learn the lesson that we're about ready to read, because Jonah wrote the book. So he's picking verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? Jonah, you showed more care, compassion, and concern for a soulless plant, a weed, than the fact there are 120,000 people in Nineveh who don't know the difference between their left hand and their right. The idea is that there's people in Nineveh who don't know right from wrong, who need a teacher of God's word to help them. And you're upset over a plant. Should I not have compassion, says God, upon this great city? So what's the lesson of Jonah? You know, we serve a great and compassionate God who has made salvation available to all. Jonah said the reason he fled is because he knew, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he knew God to be a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It's a lot there. Stuff that I'm still trying to get to the point of conviction that I know in my bones is true. That's the God we serve. That's the God who Paul preached in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, to the pagans in Athens, the idol worshipers. At the end of his sermon, he says, "Therefore, God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You know what gospel is? It's good news. And when it says they preach the gospel to somebody, it means they preach the good news to somebody. Well, why is it good? Because we are all sinners, justly condemned to eternity in hell. And the good news is that God has provided the means and the ways for us to escape that destiny. That we can go from being God's enemies to his beloved children. That all of us were like Nineveh at one point, not knowing the difference between left and right hand. But somebody along the line preach to us good news. And we today have a greater commission than what Jonah got. Jonah had a commission to go and preach Nineveh. We have the Great Commission. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Looking here at Matthew's account of this great commission we have been given. In verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're not just preaching a message of judgment as Jonah did, although that is included in the gospel. You know, when Paul preached to one of the Roman governors, he was preaching about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's included. But we're preaching a greater message because we have something greater than Jonah, and that's Jesus. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, speaking of the unrepentantness and the hardness of heart of that city, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up in this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And it's interesting that Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jesus calls out by, uses by name or references by name, about the ultimate sign of his deity and what he came to do, and that is the sign of Jonah. That is just, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too the Son of Man will be in the grave. And he'll be raised up in the last day, at the end of the third day, excuse me. And you and I were saved with a purpose. When we heard that good news, when we believed that good news and obeyed that good news, we were then given a great purpose to carry out that commission. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Peter writes to these Christians, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We all like to focus on that part, don't we? That's the great part, right? But we're saved for a purpose. He said, continues on, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because we know and have experienced God as a great God of compassion and mercy who relents in calamity and forgives sins, we are obligated to tell others about this great God. We are obligated to tell others the good news. So the question is this morning, what Jonah are we going to be? Are we going to be disobedient and flee from the Great Commission? Are we going to be the obedient Jonah who goes and preaches? But sometimes, and it's very easy, I'm going to turn the screws here just a little bit, it can get very easy for us to get comfortable with everyone in here and wanted to keep it this way. But guess who needs the gospel? Our political opponents need the gospel. Our senators, Mark Kelly and Kristen Sinema, need the gospel. Homosexuals need the gospel. People who struggle with gender dysmorphia need the gospel. The drunkard, the adulterer, the fornicator, the Christian. All of us need the gospel. And if every time we read the gospel and we don't feel the conviction of our own sin, and we don't are overwhelmed with the love of God that we be forgiven of that sin, and if that doesn't move us to preach to people, we might just have a dead heart. God saved us. And really, the Great Commission can be summed up in, as one preacher said, all evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And so if you take nothing else from this lesson this morning, we have such a great blessing, and we cannot hide it away so no one else can hear it. We cannot think of it as it's the gospel for us. No, it's the gospel for everyone. But at one time, as Peter said, we weren't the people of God. We were not shown mercy. And Peter's drawing directly from Hosea, who he had to name his own children, which two of them at least probably were not his. No mercy, not my people. And Peter's doing a great thing there. He's using those names to show how that's what you once were, but now you are the people of God. You have been shown mercy. So go tell others what a great, compassionate God we serve. And if you're here this morning, and you know you're in need of mercy, you have been convicted of the sin in your life, you recognize that Jesus is our only Lord, the only way to salvation. You believe in that. You're willing to do what Nineveh did and to forsake the wickedness in your life, to repent. That's what repentance means. It's a change of mind. It's a forsaking of the previous manner of life. And you're willing to confess that I'm a sinner and Christ is the only way of salvation. And you're ready to be united with him in the waters of baptism, as Jesus himself said in Mark 16, verse 16, that the one who believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. You'll have an opportunity in just a moment to make your life right with God and become a child of God, to go from not receive mercy to receive mercy, to not being a child of God to being a child of God. But maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you are in sin. You need to repent of that sin, confess it, and pray to God for forgiveness. Your confession only needs to be as public as the sin was public. And maybe you feel that your prayers are not being heard, like Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. We have elders in the back that can pray with you, can pray for you. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. And maybe you're a Christian. You're struggling, and you need prayers of encouragement, prayers of strength, or you want to be identified with the work here to be part of this congregation to carry out God's will. In a moment, we'll sing the invitation song, Would That I. Would That I speaks of the great love that God gave to us, that if I could draw a picture, if I could write all the words, it wouldn't be enough. But as great as God's grace is and how we can understand it, it abounds all the more. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we invite you to come forward. Let's get ready to stand and sing the song that's been selected.